have been worshiping with us recently, you know that I'm doing a sermon series in the book of Genesis for our morning series. And the part we're looking at in particular is the part that has to do with Abraham and how God established his covenant with Abraham and through him, really, with the whole world, or we could say more accurately, with the whole church, all the people of God, the Old Testament times, the New Testament times. It's a very, very important section because here we see how God is setting forth the terms of the covenant for the kingdom of righteousness that he came to establish in this sinful world. From chapter 12, we find God talking about these things to Abraham, that he will make him into a great nation, a nation that will be blessed and that will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And when God speaks of a great nation, he really means a great nation. God does not do things halfway. When the kingdom is finally complete, it will be heaven, what we call heaven. That's where God is present. That's really what heaven is, where he's present. And it will be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And the whole earth will be filled with godly people. And Jesus will judge our enemies. He will drive out Satan and all who are in league with him, cast them into the lake of fire. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be no sin. There will be no curse. There will be no death there. All will be resurrected to live there. And it will be a place where we will truly live beautifully as God's image bearers. We will love one another as Jesus has loved us. Everyone will do that. And we'll serve one another. The earth will be filled with worshipers of God. We will truly love God. We won't have that fogginess that we have now in knowing God. We will truly know Him as He is, and we will adore Him, and we will praise Him. We won't have the corruption in our hearts that clouds us and keeps us from being able to see clearly who He is. So when God says to Abraham way back then that He was going to make him into a great nation and that all the families of the earth will be blessed, He truly did mean a very, very great nation, a kingdom that would have no end. It's called an everlasting covenant. See, what you see in the Old Testament was just the beginnings of it. Abraham didn't even get any of the land that God had promised to him. And his descendants didn't get it for several hundred years. And then when they did get it, it was still not really theirs. They didn't really have dominion over it in the way that God promises to give dominion of the earth to his people. And when Jesus comes, he makes that promise clear that the meek will inherit the whole earth. And so there's a whole great blessing of this new heaven and the new earth that God has promised to his people. But as long as we're in this world, you see, there's a sense in which we are still waiting. But over the centuries, God has fulfilled bit by bit all that is required for this kingdom, most importantly in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at these things. But presently we're in Genesis 17, where God's revelation to Abraham of his promise to establish this kingdom is brought to its fullest expression. So I want to read this to you, and I'm going to begin in verse 1 just to give you the context. We'll be looking particularly at verses 9 through 14 today, but I'll read from 1 to 14. This is Genesis 17. Here is the word of God. So receive it as the word of God, not as the word of man. I'll read it to you. Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan is an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 4 through 8. And you notice how that section begins. God says, as for me. And then he tells what he is going to do in the covenant. He says that he will make Abraham the father of many nations, that he will make him exceedingly fruitful, and that kings will come from him. So God's covenant is going to be with masses and masses of people, with nations of people. Abraham is going to be in this covenant, the father to them. We're told in Galatians that we're heirs of Abraham, of the promises that God made to him. And the essence of the covenant is in verse 7. Remember, we saw that when we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. I will establish my covenant, God says. This is what he's going to do between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And we saw that for God to say, I will be God to you, means everything. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. God is not the God of sinners, but he is the God of the righteous. If he's our God, he's going to change us. We come to him as sinners, but then he's going to deal with that. You see, when Adam and Eve were first created, they made a decision that affected all of us, the whole human race, everyone that comes from them. They rejected God as their God. God had forbidden them to eat from the fruit of one tree. And he said that if they did, that they would surely die. That was a test of whether or not they would have God as their God. It's like he said, if you're going to obey me, then I withhold from you this one tree. If I'm going to be your God, this is what I want you to do, is refrain from this tree. And of course, you know that they declared their independence from God. They ate from that tree. They said, we're going to do things our own way. We're not going to be under God as our God. And God did tell them that they would die, and immediately they died spiritually to God. They became dead in their trespasses and sins. Also, physical death came upon them, so that their bodies began to decay and rot, and so that they were returning to the dust again eventually from which they had been taken. That was not the original way that God had made them. But the curse came upon them. They no longer had dominion over the earth, but the earth takes dominion over them. Certain ways they did. There's still reflections of that, but it was not at all the same. As a punishment, then, God cursed the earth, and he sentenced them to suffering and to death. So it is that when God comes to this man, Abraham, he says, I will be your God. This is insanely wonderful. The God of people that had rejected him, the God of people who did not have God as their God, he says, now I will be your God. It means that the Lord will somehow do all that is required to restore them to himself. And not just to him, not just Abraham, not just him, but whole multitudes of people God is going to restore to himself. If he just said, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you individually, that would have been unbelievable. But now he says, I'm going to do it for you and multitudes of people with you from all the nations. This is amazing. This is marvelous that God in his grace is going to reach so far. It requires extreme intervention on the part of God to make us his people and to be our God. To have this kingdom, it meant that He would have to change our hearts so that they were no longer in rebellion, so that we would come to Him and wanting to be His people, which we do when we're converted. And then after we're converted, that He would so work in us that we would become more and more all that we're called to be, because we're not there yet, are we? And when we see Him, we're going to be like Him. So that's what will happen when we go to heaven. And it meant that He would also have to atone for our sins. Somehow our sins would have to be paid for. And of course, we were guilty and we must be punished. And somehow Satan, who led us astray, and all those who are not brought into God's kingdom that are still joined in the rebellion with Satan, they're going to have to be removed. They're going to have to be destroyed. Abraham was told that his enemies would be cursed and that those who blessed him would be blessed. So God, determining to have a kingdom of righteousness that would eventually fill the earth, undertook to do everything that was required, okay, to bring about that kingdom. And He did that by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. God has already had His Son. Now, in this time in history that we're in, not in Abraham's time, but in our time, God has already had His Son leave the glory of heaven and come in our flesh, yet without sin, so that He could be the firstborn in this kingdom of righteousness. See, He is the only one among all of us that is truly righteous. And then He becomes the King and the head and the founder of this kingdom of righteousness. And we're brought in through His righteousness. God looks at Him and He sees that perfect righteousness that characterizes the kingdom that Jesus establishes. And then Jesus works in us in the way that I spoke about by giving us the Holy Spirit so that He changes us and we first turn to God. And then He works in us so that we grow in the grace of the Lord, become more and more what God has called us to be. And then when we go to heaven, that we'll be perfected, that we'll be like Him, and we'll see Him as He is. And Jesus also went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sins for all of the people that He came to redeem, for that whole church, past, present, and future, all that would be in this kingdom. Jesus has fully paid for all of our sins by His suffering on the cross. That's why He went to the cross. This is how this redemptive kingdom that God promised to Abraham is graciously brought about. And the Lord Jesus yet has to return and judge the world. And when He does, then He will separate the sheep from the goats, as it says, those who are His people, His sheep, with those who are still yet in rebellion with Him, who have not repented of their sins. And He will separate them forever, so that the new heavens and the new earth will be filled only with those who are His people. And so you see that this kingdom is a matter of huge importance. And that's why when God promises to Abraham that He's going to establish this kingdom, there's so much about it in the Scripture. There's from chapter 12 on to where we are now, chapter 17, it's still being spoken of. That's why we need to pay attention to what God says to Abraham about it, because it behooves every one of you to enter this kingdom and to be sure that you're in this kingdom of righteousness. Otherwise, you're still joined in the rebellion that Adam started. You're still joined to Satan. You're still slaves to Satan, still doing his will, still serving sin and unrighteousness until you come into this kingdom. There's nothing more important than to enter into this kingdom and to receive the blessing that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So what is required of Abraham and of all who would enter this kingdom? Well, last week we began to look at that as it is revealed in Genesis chapter 17. We began to look at it in verse 9. And you see that verse 9, where we mentioned before, God says, "As for you," In verse 4, God says, "As for me," and in verse 9, He says, "As for you." So in verse 9, He's telling us what we're to do when we enter into this kingdom. He tells them from verse 9 to 14. So this week I want to continue looking at this portion from 9 to 14 about what Abraham and all of those who enter this covenant are to do when they enter the covenant. But first we need to do a little bit of review of what we did look at last week about this, just to get caught up. So let me begin by reviewing what we saw last week is required of us. First, in verse 9, God says simply, "You shall keep my covenant." And there's nothing complicated about this. What was the covenant again? What was the essence of it? That God said, "I will be your God." So what does that mean to keep the covenant? That we be His people. That we belong to Him. We come to God and we're His people. That's all we're called to do. Having God as your God means that you trust Him as your God. When He says something, you trust it. When God commands something, you obey it. When God says that you should do something, then you serve Him. He is your God. Having Him as your God then means all of these things. Simply that you who are cut off from God, who did not have God as your God, now come to Him and have Him as your God. That's the essential thing in the covenant. Second, we looked at how God appointed a sign to mark out those who are in His covenant. He calls it the sign. He calls this sign a sign of the covenant between me and you. I showed you that from the Bible that the sign of the covenant before Jesus came was circumcision, and that after He came, it was changed to baptism. And I don't have time to go into all the details of that, but just briefly, we saw in Genesis 17 that circumcision involved the cutting away of the male foreskin. Such a sign seems odd to us, but it was really quite appropriate. We covered this last week, but in short, it showed that Abraham and his sons could not bring forth the righteous son that was going to bless all the nations that God had promised Abraham. They could not do it because of sin. You see, because we all fell in Adam, what kind of children do we bring forth? Sinful children. We don't bring forth godly children. We bring forth sinful children. God doesn't want the earth filled with sinful people. And so something has to change. Sin has to be cut away. And yet, how can we bring forth this righteous son that was promised through Abraham that would bless all the nations, that would be righteous, that would conquer Satan, all the things that had been promised about him so far even in Scripture? How is that to happen? Only by God's divine working. Only by God's intervention. So circumcision reminded them that they were not even fit to bring forth the Son of Righteousness, that God would have to do this. And Abraham and Sarah's barrenness also reminded them, this is something that God has to do. It's a supernatural thing. And when God finally did bring forth the promised Son, He was actually the Son of God who came from heaven. And He became flesh. And He was born of a virgin. So He didn't even come of the seed of man in that way, but He was yet fully a human being because He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary as a human being. He didn't come by ordinary generation. He had no sin. He remained completely without sin, with God as His God. You see, we all were in Adam, and Christ came, and He had God as His God. Yet for the sake of the kingdom of the people that needed to be saved, we saw that He Himself was cut off for us. He became as the foreskin that was cut off, that which was defiled, because all He said, put all of their sins on me and I will be punished. I will bear the punishment for them. And God told Him that He wanted Him to do that. He wanted Him to bear all the sins. And in obedience to the Father, He did that, and He suffered all for the penalty for all of our sins. He became the circumcision. He fulfilled circumcision for us. He was cut off for us, not because of any personal guilt that He had, but because of our sin. And it was at this time that the sign was appropriately changed. Because now we weren't in a situation where we were looking to bring forth this son that we couldn't bring forth. His circumcision was reminding us and showing us that we needed to have sin cut away. But now that son had come, and sin had been cut away by God's mighty power and agency. So now we rest in what Jesus the Son did. And we're cleansed when we look to Him for the cleansing that we still need. We still need to have sin cleansed from us. We need to have our forgiveness of sin. And we need to have our hearts changed. Both of those ways. And so we now look in what Jesus has done. And baptism symbolizes that. It's a washing with water, symbolizing the washing away of the filth of sin. So the sign was appropriately changed from circumcision to baptism. Baptism points to the cleansing that we do still need, but it also looks back to the reality of what Christ has done, whereas circumcision was still looking to what needed to be brought forth, this son that would save. Then, last week, this is still review, getting into too much detail, but last week we looked at those persons which are to receive the sign of the covenant. And we saw essentially that those who, when the sign is first given, who are already in covenant with God, receive the sign of the covenant to mark them out. So Abraham would be among those. He was already in covenant with God, but now God appointed a sign. So immediately he received the sign that very day. And God then, when he appointed the sign of baptism, there were people that were already his people, his covenant people, but they received the sign at that time just like Abraham did. So those who are already in covenant with God receive the sign when it's given. That only happens once, of course, in history, or twice, once with circumcision, once with baptism. Second, it is given to the children and the servants of those who belong to God, showing that the children and servants also belong to him. It's not just a religion for masters, it's not just a religion for parents, but it's for children and servants as well. And so circumcision was given to the sons of those who belong to God on the eighth day. And we talked about how it was appropriate for the males to receive it because of what it signified of the pollution of not being able to bring forth a child. That applied to both men and women. But baptism is given to both. And we saw that circumcision was given to them on the eighth day, and that baptism also, when it was first presented after Christ was raised in Acts 2, that Peter declared that he said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, for the promises to you and to your children." So he used the same language, showing that our children are included with us as God's people. And then thirdly, I showed you from Exodus 12 that proselytes, people who came from outside, who heard about God, and they came and said, "We want God to be our God," they received the sign when by faith they came to have God as their God. And of course, Jesus in the New Testament commanded his church to go and make disciples of all nations. And what were they supposed to do when they did that? To baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you see how those that come in from outside are to receive the covenant sign. So those are the different categories that we saw. Our gracious Lord has appointed signs to mark out the people who are in covenant with him. And so today I want to focus on what it means for us to receive the sign of the covenant that God has given. What are the implications for us in receiving the sign of those who have come to enter into covenant with God, to enter into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, this kingdom of righteousness that is going to encompass the whole world that God is establishing in this sinful world? Well, first and foremost, as one baptized, it means that you belong to God. Okay, that's the simple thing, isn't it, that we've seen all the way through. I will be your God. You will be my people. Both circumcision and baptism were given as a sign of that particular covenant, that God would be a God to sinners. You see, that's the significance. It is the covenant in which God promised to be the God of sinners and to take sinners as his people, which, as we saw, is an astounding thing. That even though we are sinners, God accepts us as his people. He knew that we were sinners when he established this covenant with us. He didn't come to us and say, "Oh, I think I'll make a covenant with these people." And then "Oh, no, they're sinners. Oh, what have I done?" No, he knew when he made the covenant just what we were like. And he said, "You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God." Now, if you know anything about God and how holy he is and how he detests sin and how the scripture teaches us that God is holy in a consuming fire, that when that which is sinful comes before him, it is enveloped in flames of wrath and judgment. Because God is pure and holy, and he does not tolerate what is wicked and corrupt and what ruins his whole creation. It's very hard when we realize that God is holy to think that he would accept sinners, that he would be God to us. And so in his tender mercies, he has given us baptism and circumcision to, as a seal of this covenant. You know what a seal is? Romans 4, circumcision is called a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. A seal shows that something is official. I have a diploma on my wall. It has a seal showing that it's an official thing. I did a last will and testament with my lawyer. He put a seal on it to show that it was an official document. Baptism, circumcision is a seal of the covenant that we have with God. So what does that do for us? Well, it shows that it is official. When we and our children receive it, God is saying to us, as impossible as it may seem, "You really are mine. You really are my people. You really do belong to me. He is affirming his covenant relationship that I will be your God to you and to your children. He is affirming it with a visible sign and seal. This is for you, dear child of God, in your weakness. I know that there are times when you become discouraged and you look at your life and you say, do I really belong to God? And you can look back and say, God has sealed me with this sign to say, yes, you are my people. You are my people. You can rely upon me. You sometimes become discouraged through your trials. You say, I'm having all these troubles. Where is God in all of this? And then you can look and say, no, I belong to God. He has established his covenant with me and he has sealed it with baptism. Maybe you're beaten down by the awareness of your sin and doubt comes to you. You're wondering if God has forsaken you. Remember that he has pledged to be your God. Say to yourself, I am baptized. I belong to God. He has sealed his promise to me. And then rejoice greatly and live as one who belongs to God. Now don't get all hung up on the fact that there are people who receive the sign hypocritically. I'm not talking to hypocrites here. If you're a hypocrite and you're not really interested in being God's people, you're not really interested in serving him, and you receive this sign, then you received it in a way that's going to bring judgment on you because you're not his people. But if you're his people, then this sign is for your encouragement. And this leads to many other implications. We can rejoice greatly and live as God's people. Well, let's look at three more implications that grow out of this first implication that you belong to God when you receive the sign. If baptism means that you belong to God, and it does mean that, then you should renounce all other gods and masters. We have seen that in the garden, who did we renounce? The whole human race in Adam. We renounced God, right? And we became servants and slaves to Satan. So that's where we are. That's where we start out. When Adam ate the forbidden fruit, he spoke not only for himself, but for all of his posterity. I mentioned to you before that he's like a tree that was connected to God, and we're the branches that come out of the tree. And when the tree was severed from God, then all the branches were too. So we come forth in sin, speaking lies. By eating the forbidden fruit, he declared that we no longer had God as our God. He said, I will not serve God. And in doing so, he followed Satan. And in this way, we were cut off. Our bondage is very deep. Because what kind of slaves are we until God starts to work in our heart? We're willing slaves. We don't have any interest in serving God. We're very happy to serve sin, to serve Satan, to live independently of God, which is all Satan wants of us in his service. As long as we're not serving God, that's all that matters to him. And we're happy. And so we're in a deep bondage because we want to be in that bondage. Colossians 3:6 says that we're the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2 says that we're by nature the children of wrath. Now, when you receive the sign of the covenant, you see, it is the opposite of the sign of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was declaring that God is not your God. You're rejecting him as God. Receiving baptism or circumcision is coming back to say, you are my God. I recognize that you are my God. I recognize that you have taken me as your people. By baptism, we're saying that God is our God. We are coming back to him to serve him as his people. And when we do that, then that involves renouncing the devil. It involves renouncing sin. We're renouncing the flesh to walk in the Spirit. So you have no business now serving Satan anymore, serving sin anymore. That's the past. You see this aspect of baptism from the way it's spoken of in Scripture and of circumcision. For example, in Colossians 3, I mentioned to you when we read it that it follows Colossians 2, where we're told of that in baptism we were buried with Christ and we were raised with Christ. We died to the old master. And so then Colossians 3 begins with those words. If then you were raised with Christ, if you've been joined to Christ and you become alive to God, you've been raised with him to serve God, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. You're going to seek him. You're going to follow him. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory because you're joined to him. You belong to him. You've got no business anymore with the world and with sin and with Satan and the flesh and all of these things. Therefore, put to death, he says, your members which are on earth. Fornication, or sexual immorality, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There's similar things said all through Scripture. Romans 6 speaks of baptism in connection with dying to sin and living to righteousness, with being slaves and servants to sin, to being servants to God, slaves to God. God is our master. Sin no longer has dominion over you. All of that in Romans 6 connected with baptism. Now that you've been baptized, you have no business with sin. Satan is not your master. God is your master. Neither baptism nor circumcision are meant to be real, are meant to be mere rituals. In receiving them, there is to be a true change of masters. You see, if you receive only the sign, then it is only a ritual. When Stephen saw so many circumcised Israelites rejecting Christ, he charged them with being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Their bodies were circumcised, they had the sign of the covenant, but they didn't have the substance of the covenant because they had not renounced sin. Their bodies may have been circumcised, but they did not have the change of heart that goes with belonging to Christ. And in Jeremiah 9:25-26, the Lord speaks of ungodly nations that were not circumcised, but then he shows that Israel is no better, even though they were circumcised, because their hearts were not changed. Ezekiel 9:26. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel is are uncircumcised in the heart. So Israel was worse, if anything, because they had the sign that they belonged to God, that their heart had been changed, but their heart had not been changed. So they had this sign in a mocking way. Baptism is also associated with the washing of the heart in Scripture. John the Baptist emphasized, I baptize you with water, but Jesus Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So there's going to be a new birth. There's going to be a change when His washing comes. The washing that matters is not the outward washing with water, but what Titus 3:5 calls the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is an outward ritual that points to the inward conversion, the washing of the whole person. When we have the sign of belonging, we need to have the heart of belonging that goes with it. The new birth or the sign is worthless. Now let this be a warning that God's covenant sign can be nothing more than an empty ritual. There are a lot of people that are baptized in our city, and there are a lot of people whose heart is not changed. They are not born again. They do not know God, even though they have the sign. And Paul talks about the same thing with circumcision. In Romans 2:25, he says, for circumcision, speaking to the Jews, is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, the outward ritual. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. The real change that circumcision is a sign of. Exactly the same is true of baptism. What matters is not baptism with water at last, but baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at the third implication. If baptism means that you belong to God, and we've seen that it does, then you should look to God to be God to you and your children and to save you. And just look at you. You're a sinner who needs to be saved. And you cannot save yourself. Can any of you, and we're talking about renouncing Satan to follow God, can any of you just change your heart? Like, you know, you were in rebellion against God. Did any of you just change your heart? No, God changed your heart. He's the one that gives you the new birth. And this is our encouragement and hope with baptism because it points to God's work. We all bear the guilt of God's justice that God's justice demands as well. We all deserve to go to hell forever because of our rebellion against God, every single one of us. And can we do something to wash away that sin? Is there some sacrifice that you can offer? Can you make a child sacrifice? Can you give all of your money away? Is there something you can do? Can you change and become such a great person that it'll make up for all the things that you did? You can't do anything like that. God is the only one that can bring about these changes. He's the only one that can change our nature, and He's the only one that can wash away the guilt of our sin. We cannot do it. And so baptism and circumcision point to work that God does. let me encourage you to take heart from the very fact that God says that He will be our God when He makes this covenant with us. I already talked to you about what that means. He takes initiative in establishing the covenant with people that He knows are sinners. He comes and says, I will be your God. And He knows that we're guilty. He knows all about that. He knows that He sentenced us to hell and that somebody's going to have to pay for that. He knows that we're in bondage to Satan. He knows it better than we do. And yet, this is the encouraging thing. He says, I'll be your God. I'll be God to you. And He gives us signs to seal and confirm that. Circumcision in the old, baptism in the new. He cannot be the God of sinners without dealing with their sins. If He becomes your God, He's going to completely deal with your sins. And now a second kind of encouragement that comes from the signs themselves is the signs point. The signs themselves and their symbolism point to the taking away of our sin. I want you to see that. They have symbolism in them that points how God will deal with our sin. We're not simply called to turn from our sin to be God's people, but we're promised that God will save us from our sins when we come to be His people. Take circumcision. What does it continually represent according to Scripture? We saw before, didn't we? Circumcision of the heart. Changing of the heart. We saw that it's no good to be circumcised in your body and if your heart is not circumcised. But here's the good part. God not only says, you people need to be circumcised in your heart and not just in your body. He also says, I will do it. I will circumcise your heart. And that's the encouragement. Because when He says, circumcise your heart, and I say, but I can't. And God says, I will do it. And Deuteronomy 36, chapter 30, verse 6, makes it beautifully clear. It says, and the Lord your God, this is Moses speaking, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Now, that's just getting started now if we've turned to Christ. We've had a change, but there's still more to come. We're going to love Him with all our heart and all of our soul and all our strength that we may live when He's finished with us. Do you see that circumcision taught the people not just, you've got to change, but it said, God's going to change you. And that's an encouragement. It's by His grace. Because I can't change myself. I can't get rid of this body of sin. I'm still sinning today. And only God is able to take that away. And then look at baptism. What does it show us that God will do? Well, the symbol itself is water. And water is constantly used in Scripture to represent cleansing, washing of sin. That means that like circumcision, God calls me to be washed in my heart, to be cleansed from sin. But He does the washing. And we just saw that John the Baptist points to Jesus as the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just say, be washed, go wash yourselves. He said, what soap can I use? How can I do this? You look to Jesus Christ. Titus 3:5 speaks of the washing of regeneration and the new renewing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke of washing with water when He spoke to Nicodemus about the new birth. So the symbol of baptism represents to us the washing of our hearts. The language is used of washing. Over and over, the Bible uses this to point me to God for my cleansing. One of my favorite places where this is done is in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 25, where the Lord says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean." When did that happen? When God instituted baptism. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And listen to this. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." You can't put a new heart in you. You can't put a new spirit in you. God says He will do it. "I will take the heart of stone that is stubborn against God." He says, "I will take the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you," the Holy Spirit, "and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them." So don't just up and try to change your heart. Look to the Lord to change you. He is our God and we belong to Him. If I am baptized, I have the seal of God upon me that He will change my heart. I have sealed to me the promise that in Christ, in looking to Him in faith, that my heart will be changed. A lot of people miss this about baptism. A lot of people see baptism as just a testimony that I turn to God. It's a testimony that God changes us as well. He does the cleansing. That's why washing is used. But what about my guilt? I mean, even if my heart were completely changed, what could I do about my past sins? I've incurred debt and that I can never pay. Both circumcision and baptism call those who enter the covenant to look to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. When we get to Genesis chapter 21, something extraordinary happens. The Lord tells Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. A sacrifice for sin, an atonement, a burnt offering. And then when Abraham goes to do it, God stops him. That is not the sacrifice that God requires. And he declares to him at that time, I will provide the sacrifice. Okay, so Abraham was told he was going to bring forth a son, that the nations would be blessed through this child that would be born to him, and that would be of his descendants. So Isaac is going to then bring forth other sons and all on down through the generation, and eventually that the son would come. God would provide the sacrifice. And I've already explained to you about how God sent Christ from heaven, born of a virgin, that he was the one who came. Circumcision points to that. And of course, in the New Testament, that son is fully revealed. He is Jesus Christ. He is crucified, and we are completely forgiven through his suffering. He is the one who obeys so that we are all accepted in his obedience. God accepts Jesus and his work on the cross for all the people in the kingdom, and we are made righteous through faith in him. Now, in promising to be our God, then he forgives our sins through Christ. In promising to be our God in circumcision, God promised to do what was required for our acceptance. And now that he has provided Christ in baptism, he promises to apply the work of Christ on the cross for our justification. In Galatians 3:27, it says, "For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That means that instead of God looking at me and judging me based on what I have done, I have put on Christ, and he looks at Christ and judges me based upon what Christ has done. Baptism, in baptism, we put on Jesus Christ. We clothe ourselves with him. We betake ourselves to him. We say, I'm resting in Christ is my righteousness, not in my own righteousness. We're baptized into his body, is another way to say it. We're brought into connection. We're joined to him so that rather than being judged individually apart from him, we're judged as those who are joined to him. And as those who are joined to him, we have his atoning sacrifice and we have his perfect righteousness that God accepts. And so we cannot be more accepted and more justified than we are in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:19-22 calls us to approach God with confidence because of the cleansing that we have through Christ. It says, Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." I can come to God without fear because of Jesus Christ and his saving work. And now, having seen so far that God's covenant sign seals his promise to be God to us, that it teaches us to renounce our old master and serve him, and thirdly, we saw that it teaches us to put ourselves in God's hand to do what has to be done, to change our hearts and to pardon our sins. I want you to see, fourthly, that if baptism means that you belong to God, then it also means that you belong to the church, to his people. Our text in Genesis 17 tells us plainly in verse 14 that a child, now at that time, of course, when the sign was circumcision, who is not circumcised, who does not, in other words, receive the sign of the covenant that he belongs to God, is cut off from God's people. You can see that in verse 14. The uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Strong language, to be cut off. What does that mean? Does it mean that God would kill that child? Does it mean that God would no longer recognize that child as being in covenant with him? Does it mean that the church is not to recognize him? Does it mean that he is to be excluded from citizenship in Israel or even executed by the civil magistrate, to be cut off? The phrase cut off can carry all those ideas. Though if execution were in view, then it would say that more clearly. If the civil magistrate were to do that, it would indicate that. The main idea probably is that he ceases to be recognized as one of God's people. He's cut off. He's no longer regarded as the holy people of God, but he's an outsider who is unclean and separated from God, does not have God as his God. He's still in Adam, as it was. See, the phrase cut off carries that idea. The Lord says that by failure to receive the sign of the covenant, this person has broken his covenant. By refusing the sign or having it refused concerning him, this person does not belong to God. We should recognize that this same application belongs to baptism. Now, that's not to say that baptism has some sort of magical power or an essential necessity. You know what I mean by an essential necessity? This wasn't true of circumcision either. Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. So circumcision wasn't essential to salvation. He was saved long before he was circumcised. And so were a lot of other people, like Noah. Circumcision never even came around while in his day. And a person who dies before baptism is certainly not cut off just because he wasn't baptized. The thief on the cross, Jesus said to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He was not baptized. So it doesn't have an essential necessity. But what it does mean is that anyone who refuses the covenant sign that God appointed to mark out his people is excluded from his people, is not counted. Such a person has broken his covenant. Now, does God make allowance for ignorance? For example, those who in conscience do not believe that their children should be baptized? Well, perhaps he does. That's a judgment for God to make. But parents who believe that the covenant sign does not pertain to their children, if consistent, have no reason to suppose that their children who are born in sin have any hope. Because if they aren't brought out of their sinful state, if they do not belong to God, if there's not a change of masters, then they're still joined with Satan. They've rejected the testimony of God that belongs to their children. One of the main reasons that we suppose that our children do belong to God is because God gave the sign of belonging to them. If he had withheld the sign of belonging to them, then we would assume that until they were older that they did not belong to him. That's the only way we could see it. God marks out those who are his. Note well that the language, though, is not that the sign makes them his people, but rather that it identifies them or marks them out as those who are already his people. It acknowledges that they are already his people. So you don't have to say, "Oh no, my child died before they got baptized." No, no, no. It doesn't make them his people. It identifies them as his people. The children of believers are already counted as God's people. And what it says is that if baptism is refused or circumcision is refused, they're cut off. They're no longer regarded as his people anymore. They're now regarded as outsiders. They were counted as holy, but now they are counted as unclean because they have broken God's covenant and they have not been identified as his people. With baptism, we're told in the Bible that we're baptized also into one body. You see, we become part of the body of the kingdom of the church. We're joined together. So it says here, he's cut off from his people. We're part of the visible church. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." This has both an internal and an external aspect, that we are joined really and truly by the Spirit and also to the visible church by the water. This is why in Acts 2:41 it says that those who gladly received Peter's word that he preached when he preached the gospel to them were added to them when they were baptized. They were added to the church. So a person who refuses to be baptized cannot be counted as one of God's people. It's a requirement to enter into the covenant people. But seeing that we are baptized into Christ has its own, or into the body of Christ, into the church, has its own implications. We have the responsibility to care for one another. We're joined together as one body in Christ. And so if baptism does signify that we're part of a people, part of a kingdom that is going to live together for all eternity, that we're going to be God's people, what do we need to be doing? We need to be supporting each other. We need to be encouraging one another in the Lord. We need to be comforting those who are doubting or struggling, helping them to continue on in their walk with the Lord. And if we see someone going astray, we need to go and call them to repent, to call them to wake up and to serve the Lord again. See, this is a very, very important thing. It's a great privilege to be numbered with God's people. We should be very thankful for this too. I've mentioned to you that in almost all of Paul's epistles, he always says, you know, I constantly pray for you, giving thanks to God, how he's called you, how he's brought you into the fellowship of his people, that you who are in union with Adam, who are in bondage to Satan and sin, that God has called you now to be his people, then that you're marked out and you're identified as his people. How do we know which people are the people of God? Well, it's in the church. Those who are baptized, we come to them and we encourage them to go on for the Lord, that we're going to be forever with him in the kingdom of God. So you see, my brothers and sisters, that God's covenant sign, just reviewing what we've seen, reminds us that we belong to the Lord as his people, and that as belonging to him, we should renounce the world, we should trust in him to do all that is necessary to make us his people, and that we should live in fellowship as his people together. In conclusion, we may look at baptism as the way that God has appointed for us to respond to his covenant promises to be our God. If we joyfully put, with baptism, we joyfully put ourselves and our children into the hands of God to be his people. He comes and says, I will be your people, and we come, I will be your God, and we come and we put ourselves into his hands when we receive the sign of the covenant, which today is baptism. We say, Lord, we are your people. Do what you have promised concerning us. We are trusting in you entirely to take away our sins according to your promise in Jesus Christ, and to change our hearts completely so that we will be holy as you are holy. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise you for the sign of the covenant that you have given to us to seal your promises to us. Lord, we know that in our weakness that these promises are quite remarkable, and that there are times when we doubt, there are times when we forget. And we pray, O Lord, that you would call to our remembrance that we are marked out as your people, that we have been identified as those who belong to God, and that we no longer belong to Satan and to the world. That we would look to you, O Lord, for doing the change that has to be done in us. Father, we are very sluggish in our walk, and we need you to work in us and to bring us into conformity of what it is to be your people. We thank you that you have already sent the Lord Jesus to cleanse us from the guilt of our sin. We thank you that through him that we have perfect righteousness, that he is the one who stands at the head of the church, and that when you look at us, that you look at him, that you examine him, and you see two things. You see that there is a body of sinful people, but you see also that Jesus has paid for all those sins. And you also see his perfect righteousness. And that righteousness is credited to all of us. And it is what you will bring us to when you have completed your work in us. We thank you, O Lord, for the hope that we have, and that already that we are accounted as righteous because of Jesus Christ. And we look to you, O Lord, to continue that work in you and to deliver us from this body of death that we still bear about, the sin that is still in us. Father, we thank you too that we are a part of the church. We're a part of the people of God. And we pray that as such, that we would serve you with zeal, and that we would love one another and care for one another and be thankful for one another, delight in one another, and not become bitter and hardened toward one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Our gracious Lord, delights in sealing the people that belong to him with his covenant signs. He gives us covenant signs, as we saw, to mark us out. The Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. And also in the New Testament, one that I did not talk about, is the Lord's Supper. We looked extensively at baptism today, but now it's time for us to come and receive the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the same, and that both are signs of the covenant marking out those who belong to God, and in that both of them point to Jesus Christ as the source of our salvation and of our hope. But they are different in that baptism is the initiatory sacrament that God is commanded to give to those who profess Christ when they profess, along with their children. But the Lord's Supper is given to us repeatedly and is only given to those who are of years and ability to examine themselves and to understand and what, to be converted in the sense of personally repenting of their sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus. Baptism is much more passive in that it is done to us, whereas the Lord's Supper is active in that we are commanded to take and eat and to take and drink in remembrance of Jesus. Baptism, being the initiatory sacrament, comes first to mark us out as God's people, and the Lord's Supper comes after, repeatedly, to mark us out as those who are continuing in the grace of God with faith in Jesus Christ. Let me add that baptized children's continuance, okay, when a baby is baptized, that child's continuance is seen in the parents' continuance as long as the children continue under their parents' authority. Do you see what I mean? So, in other words, you children that have not yet been admitted to the Lord's Supper, when you see your parents receiving the Lord's Supper, that's saying, my family is continuing in Jesus Christ, and I'm part of that family that's continuing in Jesus Christ. And the reason you still aren't partaking of the Lord's Supper yourself is because if your parents decide we're not going to follow Jesus Christ anymore, you're at an age where you go along with them and say, okay, well, where are we going now? You know, we're going to go to the Buddhists, or what are we going to do? You'd follow your parents. And when you get older and mature, where you confess your faith yourself, then your continuance is seen in your coming to the Lord's Supper. So rejoice if you're a child at that age where you're about ready to be admitted into the communion table. You don't have to feel that you're being excluded or left out. Look at your parents and say, I'm so thankful my parents have brought me up and that they're serving the Lord and that they're continuing in the grace of the Lord and that we are continuing as a family, because that's the privilege that you have as God's people. And you who are of age and maturity to come to the Lord's table, let me urge you to consider what the Lord has done for you and your house. Consider what a privilege it is to be marked out as his people and to look to the Lord to nourish you and to cause you to grow. As you come, look for him to strengthen you in your walk with him. By coming, you show that you continue to belong to him and that you're committed to following him. But you also show that you're hungry for him to work in you and to keep working in you. That you're looking to him to do that work. Same as in baptism. It's not just that you're saying, I'm going to keep following you. But you're saying, Lord, keep me. Lord, work in me and enable me to follow you. Give me a heart for you. Continue to give me a heart for you. It's a continuation of what we saw in baptism. So by coming, you show your continuance to belong to him, that you're committed to following him, that you're looking to him alone for your salvation, and that you're in fellowship with his people. All the things that we saw are shown in baptism are shown to be continued in the Lord's Supper. Hear now the words of institution from Luke. And I want you to notice as I read these how eager the Lord Jesus is to give the seal of the covenant to his people. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So with these symbols of the bread on this table and the wine that is on this table, Jesus is showing us what he did for us. He's showing us that he became flesh. And then in that flesh, he suffered and shed blood for us in order that we might be forgiven of our sins. And he is sealing us as those who are identified with his work. Those who are looking in faith to his work to be saved. Those in whom that work that he did is working. In other words, it's having its effect in us. He's nourishing us. He's the bread of life. Gives life to the world. We're being strengthened. So we look to him as we come for all of these blessings. Now, if you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you have not been baptized, if you're not, that's the initiatory sign, or if you're not a member in good standing of a church, you've not continued with the fellowship of God's people under the authority that he's appointed, in church fellowship, then you should not come to this table. But if these things are true of you, then you're welcome to come and partake if you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses his name and you're trusting in him. So let's look to the Lord as we prepare to come. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the bread and the wine that is on this table. We thank you for what it represents to us, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross, who shed his blood in order that we might have life. We thank you, O Lord, that you promise to continue your work in us as we come to this table, that you seal us as the people that you are continuing to work in, the people that you're continuing to cleanse them from their sins, and the people that you're continuing to transform them into new life. And we pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us even as we come, that we would be truly nourished. Father, we thank you for representing these things to us in this visible way to help us in our weakness, to know that indeed you are working in us and that we really are your people. So we look to you, Lord, with faith and hope. And I pray that everyone here, Lord, would rejoice in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now receive the blessing of the Lord. And if you do receive the blessing, then affirm with the covenant, amen. As God's people, here's the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.